Our scripture reading is Daniel 2, beginning in verse 31. Hear these words from our God. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And as you looked, the stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, and to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hands he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. And another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. And as you saw the iron mixed with the soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Let's pray together. And Father, that dream would have been a mystery to many of those who heard it. Indeed, unless you gave Daniel eyes to behold and understanding to interpret it, it would have been utterly mysterious. But indeed, from the time that Daniel lived to the time of Jesus Christ, it was fulfilled perfectly. From Rome to Persia to Greece to the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we see that you are putting together a history that is truly your story. That you are the one who is working all things together for the good of those who love you, who call upon your name, those who have been called by your Son to be a part of your kingdom. And we who gather in the name of Jesus the Christ, who is the King of that kingdom, we are those who are a part of that mountain that is growing to the ends of the earth. Indeed, Father, we are those living stones. We are those who have been hewn out, not by human hands, but by your Spirit and by your Word. And we are being grafted into the vine that is Christ. Father, your Word gives us a tapestry of all kinds of images that bring us together in unity with you. And that is our hope, and that is your glory. This morning, as we proclaim the message of the kingdom, as we consider Christ as our King, I pray that we would bow down before Him. Father, that we would kiss the rod that He holds, that we would make peace with Him, that we would flee to Him and bow as His servants, knowing that we will not be subjected unto death by an angry King, but we will be received with love. So, Father, it is the love of the King that went and suffered on the cross, Jesus Christ dying in our place and rising again to establish His kingdom. That is our story, and that is your glory. This morning, Father, we pray that you would convince our hearts of that. Father, would you be at work in us to see that the gospel message is far larger than just the tract that we once read. It is as large as the universe. It is your kingdom that you are bringing today. Father, may we worship you because of that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Daniel's interpretation was given, and it was looking forward to the message of a king and a kingdom that was to come. Later in Daniel, if you were to keep reading, you would see that Daniel had another vision, and it was given to him by God that really laid out a timetable that moved from his day and age really to the coming of Christ. That there was a timetable that was laid out so that Christ fulfilled even the very hour of his coming into the world. That moving from Babylon through the kingdom of the Medo-Persians, through Greece and to Rome, finally came a kingdom that was far greater than all of the other kingdoms. It was not created by men. It was not established by weapons of this world, but rather it was carved out by God Himself, forming and fashioning Jesus Christ to come into the world so that He could establish a kingdom that would never end. That was prophesied in Daniel, and that came to fulfillment in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They are recording what took place in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. See, Jesus is the fulfillment of Daniel 2. He is that rock that has become a mountain that is growing into all of the earth. He is the King of the kingdom. This is true in all the Gospels, but especially in Matthew, where Matthew focuses on the kingdom of Christ. We see this in chapter 1 all the way to the very end. And indeed, when we think about the Gospel in Matthew's Gospel, it is often a Gospel referred to as the Gospel of the Kingdom. Look at a couple of verses with me. Turn to Matthew 4, verse 23. Matthew 4, 23, it says that Jesus is going around all of Galilee and He is teaching in their synagogues. And in Matthew 4:23, it says that He is proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and He is healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Here it introduces a time in Matthew's gospel where He's going to be recording the words of Jesus and the works of Jesus. If you come to Matthew 9, verse 35, He repeats the very same thing. He says again that the teaching of Jesus is being done in the synagogues and He's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. It's there in Matthew 4:23. It's there in Matthew 9:35. And we see the gospel of the kingdom again in Matthew 24, verse 14. Turn to Matthew 24. Here Jesus is speaking about the events that are going to come as the end of time nears. And He says in verse 14 of Matthew 24, these words. Matthew 24, verse 14. It says, "This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." In other words, before the end will come, the gospel of the kingdom, the king and the work of the kingdom, will be announced to all the nations all over the world. And then again in Matthew 26, we see that this royal message, this message of the kingdom, is also a story that is built upon the stories of Jesus' life. This is perhaps the most strange way that the gospel is used in Matthew's gospel. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 11, he speaks about his anointing that Mary does to Jesus to prepare him for his burial. Matthew 26, verse 11. It says, "For you always will have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. I'm imparting this ointment on my body. Mary has done it to prepare me for my burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Fascinating. To see that wherever the gospel is going to be proclaimed, there's also going to be this story of Mary at the feet of Jesus anointing him for his burial. Indeed, the gospel is a story of stories. Indeed, in Matthew's gospel, in all the four gospels, we see story after story of Jesus' life, how he comes to fulfill all the prophecies of the Old Testament, how all the promises are yes and amen in him, how he's preparing the way to go to the cross to die, something that would have been incredibly unexpected of a king to do. He comes to die on the cross for his kingdom, and 3 days later to be risen again, so that he would receive his kingdom to himself, and he would bring them into the place where he is going to go. This is the gospel that we find in the gospels. And this morning, we're going to look at four aspects of the gospel, and this evening, we're going to look at another four aspects of the gospel in Matthew's gospel. Let's go back to the beginning. Matthew chapter 1. In verse 1, The first thing that we see in Matthew's Gospel is the identity of the King. Indeed, we see in chapters 1 and 2 that the reason that, or the way that Matthew begins is to identify who it is that is fulfilling these Old Testament promises. It is going to be Jesus Christ. Matthew 1 verse 1 says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Indeed, probably in most of our Bibles, we have the title as the Gospel according to Matthew, or maybe just Matthew. But Matthew's title is this verse. Verse 1 is the title that Jesus is receiving. This is the title of Matthew's Gospel. But it is the book of Jesus Christ. It is the generations of Jesus, the son of David, and the son of Abraham. He is the Christ. The Christ simply means that He is the Anointed One. In the Old Testament, remember that David was the one who received the anointing from Samuel when he was called to be the king. The priests were those who received the anointing of God so they could go and serve in the presence of the Lord. Here it is that Jesus Christ, Christ is not His last name, it is the title that He has. He is the one who is going to be anointed by the Spirit, who is born of the Spirit, and He is going to come and to fulfill all the promises of the kingdom and the priesthood and the prophets as well. Jesus is the Christ, and He is the Son of David and the Son of Abraham. That is, that He is the royal Son. He is the Son of promise. Indeed, everything from verse 2 on down to 17 is to show the pedigree of Jesus. That He is the rightful heir of the throne. 2 Samuel chapter 7, God came to David. David wanted to build a house for God. God says, "I'm going to build a house for you, David. You're a man of blood. You will not build a temple for me, but I will build for you and from you a house. And in that house you will have a son, and that son will sit on a throne that is eternal." Indeed, Jesus is the heir of David, and He is the heir of the throne. He is the royal son of David. He is the Davidic son. But not only is He the Davidic son, He is also the divine son. As Matthew identifies who Jesus is in verses 18 through 25, we see the birth of Jesus. Coming not about through normal, natural means, but coming by the Spirit of God Himself. It says that Mary was engaged to a man named Joseph and that she was going to be married to him. But before they came together, she was told that she was going to have a child. This child is going to be of the Lord, is going to come from the Holy Spirit. And here we see that the Davidic son is also the divine son. In verse 21, it says that this son will be named Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. Indeed, Jesus' name means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh, the God of Israel, will save. In the Old Testament, God was the one who came to the rescue of Israel time and time again. But now, through Jesus, He's going to be God coming to them to save them. Indeed, He's not simply a Savior, He's going to be God in their very midst. Matthew quotes from Isaiah 7, verse 14. Verse 23, it says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel." Emmanuel, God with us. This Davidic son is the divine son. He's not only the one who's going to inherit the throne, He is also the one who's going to inherit the world. Because He is God coming to dwell with mankind. This is the first of 15 fulfillment scriptures. Verse 22, it says, "This all took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet Isaiah." 15 more times, or 14 more times in Matthew. Matthew will say that Jesus' life fulfills a particular verse. Here it is, Isaiah 7:14. As we saw in 1 Corinthians 15, that the Gospel is according to the Scriptures. And so Matthew is showing as well that Jesus comes in fulfillment of all the Scriptures. He is the Davidic Son, and He is the Divine Son. He is the King who's going to come and to save His people. Then in chapter 2, we see this kingdom in competition with another king. Look what it says in Matthew 2, verses 1 and 3. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, Look at verse 3. And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. Matthew goes out of his way to identify Herod as the king. Later on down in verse 9, it says again, speaking of Herod, he calls him the king. Indeed, Jesus is coming into the world as the king of the Jews. The question in verse 2 that the wise men from afar bring to Herod is, where is he who is going to be born king of the Jews? Now you can imagine how Herod would have felt about that. Herod was the king of the Jews in a certain way. And they're coming to ask the question, where is this one going to be born who is going to be the king of the Jews? And Herod was not a very secure individual. He was, in fact, incredibly insecure, had people from his own family murdered in order to keep his power and his reign. And so Herod wants to know where this king of the Jews is going to be born as well, so that he can go and worship him. Right? No. So he can go and kill him. Indeed, we see that this theme from verse 1 on down to verse 12 is to raise the question, who is the true king? Is it Herod, or is it this baby who is born in Bethlehem? Indeed, the Magi rule on this one. The Magi say, it is King Jesus. They go to Bethlehem. This is where the prophecy tells them that the king will be born. They find this one who is born in a stable. They come and they bow down before him. They come and worship this king who is less than 2 years of age. Who is the true king? It is not Herod. It is Jesus. Jesus is the true king. The nations come and bow down before. And yet he's none unlike Herod. He is a king completely distinct from any of the kings that we may know in the history of the world. Verses 13 to the end of the chapter give three episodes of Jesus who is going to suffer with his people. Jesus is not going to be a king like Herod who is insecure and seeking to gain all power for himself, but rather he is a king who is going to identify with the weak. He's going to identify with the despised. He's going to identify with all those who are being oppressed in the world. And so, in verses 13 through 15, we see that Jesus has to flee for his life to Egypt. He's going to identify with the people of Israel who came out of Egypt. So, in verse 15, Matthew can quote from Hosea and can say, out of Egypt I have called my son. Just as Israel was called out of Egypt in the Old Testament, so now Jesus is going to be called out of Egypt as he's on the run for his life. Verses 16 through 18, we see again that there is great violence from Herod to the children who are born in Bethlehem and around Bethlehem. Jesus is going to become the man of sorrows. He comes to a place and to a people who are under great oppression and great threat. And Jesus doesn't distance himself from that. He goes right into the midst of it. He is the one who's identifying with those who are grieved and who are losing loved ones. Later on in verse 19 through 23, Matthew again gives another short episode of Jesus and his family moving from Egypt through Israel up to Nazareth, to the place that was despised in Israel. Can anything good come from Nazareth was the question in John chapter 1. Indeed, Jesus was identifying himself with all those who would be oppressed and despised. Because Jesus as a king was not a king coming in glory, it was a king coming in humility. The good news of the gospel of Jesus' birth into the world is that he comes to identify with those who are weak and who are tired, those who are broken and those who are bleeding, those who are sinful and who have been sinned against. This is the good news of Jesus Christ coming into the world. He is a king, but he is a king who has stooped to our level, who has come to us. So there is no one here today who cannot receive the good news of Jesus Christ. There is no one here who has been so low or so out of the way that Jesus will not come to you and to raise you up. This is the identity of who Jesus Christ is. He is not an aloof politician or a privileged president. He is the carpenter's son. He is the one who smashed his fingers and got blood on the sawdust. He is the one who understands what it's like to suffer in this world. This is why he came into the world, so that he would be a humble servant king. He is approachable. He is indeed loving even the lowest. This is how Matthew begins his gospel. That out of the glorious realms of heaven, God sent his Son to come and to reach us on the earth. This is the identity of the King. But it came with questions. Who is Jesus? Indeed, the entirety of Matthew's Gospel is to answer the question, who is Jesus? But probably in chapters 3 and 4, there is the greatest affirmation of who Jesus is, and also the greatest question of who Jesus is. And we need to see not only the identity of the King, but also the authenticity of the King as well. Look at Matthew 3, verse 1. Matthew 3, 1, we're introduced to John the Baptist. And Luke's Gospel will see that John the Baptist was a relative of Jesus. That Mary was related to Elizabeth. Elizabeth had John the Baptist, and Mary had Jesus. And here, John the Baptist comes on the scene, and he's proclaiming the kingdom of God. Look at verse 2. It says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, same thing, kingdom of heaven, is at hand. That's interesting. In chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus is going to say the same thing. Look at 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the edges of this section here are talking about the kingdom of heaven. And in the center of it all is the testimony of God Himself in verse 17 of chapter 3. Jesus, who is being baptized by John, this voice out of heaven comes and announces who Jesus is. This is the voice that they heard. It says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. It's amazing here that the voice from heaven is quoting from Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42. That the identity of the Son announced by the Father in heaven is both the King of David's line and the suffering servant who is going to come and to comfort the people of Israel. He's going to be a servant King. This is who God identifies Jesus to be. And on both sides of this announcement from heaven, we see the baptism of Jesus, which is testifying to who He is, and we see the temptation of Jesus, questioning who He is. Look at the baptism. Baptism beginning in verse 13, John the Baptist comes, and verse 13 says, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by Him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then John consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, coming to rest on him. And then the voice of God announces who Jesus is. If it was up to John, John would not have baptized Jesus. Because John foresaw who he was proclaiming. He knew that Jesus was greater than him. That Jesus, even though he came after him, was born after him, came before him. And it would have been right for Jesus to baptize John. And yet, because Jesus is coming to identify himself with sinners, because he wants to fulfill all righteousness and all of the law, he is baptized. And in that baptism, it is seen that he is not a sinner, but he is beloved of the Father. He is not being baptized for his own sins. He is being baptized to identify himself with sinners. Jesus is told that he is the Son of God. And immediately in chapter 4, verse 1, it says that the Spirit of God leads Jesus out into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights to be tempted by the devil. And what is it that the devil wants to tempt Jesus with? With this one question. Are you really the Son of God? Look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, and the tempter came and said to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Indeed, if you're God's Son, then you have all power to be able to turn stone into living bread. And again, in verse 6, he says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they shall bear you up, unless you strike your foot against the stone. Satan is coming and questioning the identity of Jesus. He is questioning the very Word of God. In the same way that the serpent came into the garden, Satan is questioning God's Word, as he did with Adam and Eve, asking, did God really say? He is saying to Jesus as well, did God really say that you are the Son of God? For if you are, certainly you could, in all of your power, turn these stones into bread. You can throw yourselves down and God will come and He will lift you up. You can bow down to me and I will give you the world, because that's why you've come into the world, right, Jesus? That you would be able to have all things? Well, I can make it easier for you. And here we have the temptation that Jesus has. Jesus doesn't fail like Adam and Eve. He doesn't give in to the temptation. He doesn't murmur the way that Israel did in the wilderness when they complained that they did not have the food that they needed. But he trusts God. He quotes from Deuteronomy 3 times and he proves that he is the very Son of God. Not only the Son of God in eternity, but the Son of God on the earth as well. Because He is the one who is perfectly obedient to the Father. He delights in doing the will of God. And so after these 3 temptations, Satan goes away. And Jesus begins His ministry. We have the authentication of Jesus as the Son of God. And in chapter 4, verse 17, he goes forward beginning to proclaim the kingdom of heaven. Verse 23 will tell us that he's going into all of Galilee pronouncing the gospel of the kingdom. He is the king of that kingdom. He is the one who is fulfilling that kingdom. He is the Son of God. He is not like John, who is pointing away from himself, but Jesus is going into the world proclaiming the gospel, pointing back to himself. Because he is the authentic king of the kingdom. This is what Israel had been waiting for centuries. A righteous and obedient king who would be able to come and to fulfill all righteousness, to receive the kingdom and share it with those in Israel. Indeed, the standing of the gospel stands on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Indeed, the good news of the gospel doesn't depend on you and me. Day in and day out, we fail. Day in and day out, we are tempted and we give in to our temptations. Day in and day out, we get angry, we get jealous, we gossip, we don't do all that God would have us to do. And yet the good news is that it has been done. Jesus Christ has fulfilled all the law. He has proven that He is the King of the kingdom, and it depends solely on Him. So the good news for us is that when we have a good day, it's not as though that we've improved the kingdom in any sort of way. And when we have a bad day, and we feel as though we are totally unworthy to be called children of God, it doesn't change our position with the Lord. For those who have trusted in Christ, it all hangs on what Jesus has done. He is the King, and we see here in these temptations that He has proven worthy of the kingdom. Indeed, from chapter 5 all the way through the rest of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew continues to show the validation of this King who is bringing the kingdom for sinners who will be purchased, who will be ransomed by the death and the resurrection of Jesus. So this is how Matthew's Gospel begins. It begins with the birth of Jesus. It begins with the authentication of Jesus, that He is the authentic King. And then it moves into His ministry. And in chapters 5 through 9, we see the authority of Jesus Christ in all of His power. We see it in 3 ways. We see it in His Word, we see it in His actions, and we see it in His forgiveness. Again, beginning in chapter 4, verse 23, going until chapter 9, verse 35. Jesus is showing the authority of the kingdom. Matthew puts a sandwich together where he is going forward proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and in between, he is showing the authority of the King. First of all, in the Word. Chapters 5 through 7, we see the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says that He is coming to fulfill all of the law. He is the one who is going to obey perfectly all that God has commanded. And consequently, He has the right to interpret the law and to apply the law. So it is not simply that we would not murder, but we would also not have anger in our hearts. We would not simply not commit adultery, but we would not lust either. We would be those who from the very heart would be those who love the law. This is what Jesus is going to do. This is the Word and the authority that He has. Let's look at Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29. The conclusion of His sermon, this is what is said of His authority. Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29, it says, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as the scribes." The scribes of Israel would have pointed back at the law and would have debated on the interpretations. Jesus comes and says, "As you've heard it said, now I'm saying to you." He had all authority over the Word of God. He was not a servant to the Word. He was the one who had authority over the Word. Now we know that. We know that because he also had authority in his actions as well. In chapters 8 and 9, we see the power of Jesus to be able to heal the sick, to cleanse the lepers, to exorcise unclean demons, and to be able to raise the dead. And it led people to ask the question, who is this? Look at Matthew 8, verse 27. This is after Jesus had calmed the storms, and his disciples say, "What sort of man is this? Not just who is this, but what kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" What kind of man is he? He is the Son of David, who is the King over heaven and earth. He is the Son of God, who has all power over all of creation. He has authority in his word. He has authority over creation. But he also has authority to forgive sins. Look at Matthew 9, verses 1 through 7. Matthew 9, 1 through 7. "So then getting into the boat, Jesus crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven.' And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.'" Because of course, they're thinking to themselves, only God can forgive sins. Verse 4. "But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, says, 'Why do you think it is evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins.' He then said to the paralytic, 'Rise, pick up your bed and go home.' And he rose and he went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God, who had given such authority to men." Indeed, authority alone to the King of the kingdom. What we see in Matthew 8 and 9 is the promise of resurrection life that Jesus had the authority to give. All of these healings and miraculous signs are things that are pointing forward to the kingdom that is going to come. And Jesus is doing these things to show who he is. But even greater than that, he not only is able to give physical healing, he also is able to forgive sins. And ultimately, it is the forgiveness of sins, the declaration of righteousness, that will raise us up on the last day. Romans 4:25 says that it is by his death and his resurrection that we will be justified. When he declares us righteous, we will be raised with him for eternal life. We see this brought together here in Matthew 8 and Matthew 9. He has the spiritual power to forgive sins and the physical power to raise the dead to life and to heal even this paralytic. See, this is the power of the kingdom. This is the authority of King Jesus, that he has the authority to call dead things back to life. He has the authority to pronounce those who are wicked in their sins to be forgiven and righteous. He has the authority to call sinners to come and to follow him. Indeed, the next verse begins with Matthew hearing the call of Jesus to follow him, and he does. Matthew leaves a life of sin behind so he would follow Jesus and be one of the first to enter into the kingdom of Christ. That's what he's doing throughout Matthew's gospel. Matthew is amazed by this because it happened in his own life. But it also happens today. The gospel is not simply something that takes place in the Bible. The calling and the authority of Christ is something that happens all around us today as the gospel goes forward. I came across an interview this week with Kirsten Powers. Kirsten Powers, you may have heard her name a few months ago when the trial of Kermit Gosnell was in the news. Or rather, it wasn't in the news. Kirsten Powers is a media analyst, and she is the one who really broke the story on Kermit Gosnell, who is the abortion clinic leader in Philadelphia, who has just done atrocious things to women and their children, who recently was convicted of murder in that case. Kirsten Powers was an atheist until she heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to share with you her story about what happened in her life when she heard the gospel proclaimed to her. This is what she says in a Focus on the Family interview. She says, "I was not looking to become a Christian. The last thing in the world that I wanted was to be that. I had grown up an Episcopalian, but not an evangelical, born again, or any of those kinds of things. It was a very high church, a kind of mainline Protestant Episcopalian church. I did believe in God, but it wasn't anywhere near what you would come to happen to me later in life. When I went away to college, whatever little faith I had, I lost. I ended up graduating from college. I worked in the Clinton administration. All of my friends were secular liberals. At this point, I really got even more deeply into an incredibly secular world because now all of my friends were basically atheists." That was the path that she went on as well. That's what she says. "I started dating someone who went to church in New York City. Out of curiosity, I went with him, but I told him up front that I would never become a Christian. That is not going to happen. But after 6 months or so, I began to think that the weight of history, that is the evidence of the resurrection and the empty tomb of Jesus Christ, is more on the side of what I was hearing at that church than not. The pastor there had made such a strong case that I began to think that it's not even smart to reject this. It doesn't seem like a good intellectual decision. Really, it was the way that God sort of started to invade my life. It was very unwelcome. I didn't like it at all. Obviously, I started having a lot of different experiences where I felt God was doing a lot of things in my life. Kind of hard to describe, but I did have this moment where the scales just fell off of my eyes, where I was saying, this is just totally true. I don't even have a doubt about it. I don't really feel like I had any courage when I became a Christian. I just gave in. I kept trying not to believe, but I just couldn't avoid accepting Christ. If I could have avoided it, I would have. There's nothing convenient about it in my life or the world in which I live. It's not like living in the South where everybody seems to be a Christian. I live in a world where nobody is a believer. But God pursued me. The authoritative word of Jesus Christ rang out through the gospel message, and it drew Kristen in. She heard the gospel, and it was overwhelmingly convincing to her that this was true and all other ways were false. The authoritative word that called out to Matthew to leave his tax collecting and to go with Jesus is the same word that goes forward into our world through the gospel today, the personal invitation of Christ, the personal summons of an authoritative king to call people to faith in Christ. This is what Kristen describes in her life. It's still going on today. This is the gospel of the kingdom. It is not a democratic message. It's not as though Satan votes against you and Jesus votes for you and you throw in your lot which way you want to go. It is the authoritative message of a king who calls out to sinners and drags them out of miry darkness and brings them into everlasting life. We see the power of this in Matthew 5 through 9. As Jesus has authority over the law and authority to call the dead to life. This is the power of the gospel. And when the gospel goes forward, it creates a community. When the authority of Christ is seen, we see that it is making a new kind of people who are gathered together to worship the risen Christ. Look at Matthew 10, verses 1 through 4. We see here that Jesus has called 12 disciples to himself. It says he called to his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. This is the foundation of the church. Jesus is the cornerstone. They are the foundation. They are the ones that he called to himself and has created this community. Indeed, he's creating this community out of a dead humanity that is out in the world. Chapter 10 describes their ministry, that they go out proclaiming the kingdom of heaven, and it calls them coming back, and Jesus describes the persecution that they will face because of their allegiance with Christ the King. And then this is what Jesus says beginning in verse 34. He says, "Do not think that I've come into the world to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves his own son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." This is the community that the authoritative king is creating. He is creating it by the proclamation of the gospel, calling people to leave their old way of life, even leaving their families if need be, in order to come and to be a part of the family of faith in Jesus Christ. That is who we are. We are a community of those who have bowed the knee to King Jesus. We have heard His authoritative voice, and we have come to Him. And that does not always bring peace. Often it brings strife. Because we are aligning ourselves with Jesus the Christ, who the world does not understand and who the world does not follow or love. But this is the community that Jesus is creating. And you notice it is not made of those who are wise. In Matthew 11, verses 25 through 27, it says that Jesus has been given all authority from the Father, authority on heaven and earth. And He is revealing Himself to the little children. He's not revealing Himself to those who are worldly wise. Fascinating, the story of Kristen Powers, because she would have been one of the ones who is worldly wise in the eyes of the world. But indeed, for her to enter into the kingdom, she had to become a child so that she would simply follow the words of Jesus, unable to resist, unable to fight back, because Jesus was calling to her, drawing her in. This is what it says in Matthew 11, that He is revealing Himself to little children so that they may be a part of the kingdom of God. Those who are part of the kingdom are not those of the wise and powerful in the world. They're those who are children who simply trust in Jesus. At the same time, it's not those who are in His family. At the very end of Matthew 12, we see that Jesus says that these are the ones who are of my family. He has them asking, "Where are your brothers and your sister and your mother?" And Jesus looks around to His followers and says, "These are my mother and my brother and my sisters. Those who do the will of my Father. Those who hear my word and believe on me. Who trust in me." You see, the king here is creating His kingdom. And He is creating it with citizens who are weak and lowly, sinful and despised on the earth. But when they come to faith in Christ, they are given royal robes and a place in the kingdom. This is Matthew's gospel. It is a gospel that is based upon the fulfillment of the scriptures in the Old Testament. It is a gospel that is centered on the royal Son, Jesus Christ. And it is a gospel that promises pardon and resurrection life to you and I who would but follow and trust in Jesus. This is the gospel that we need to recapture. This is a gospel that has the power to change our lives and to change the world. I think too often we come to the gospel as kind of a token that we can get into the kingdom of God. It's as though we get into a new town. We're moving into that new town and we have a really strict parking rules in that town. And we go and, not surprisingly, we park in a place that we shouldn't park. And as we do so, we end up getting a ticket. And because we get a ticket, we've got to go pay a fine. And so we talk to our friend who lives in that town. So we've all done that. We've got really strict laws here in this town, but you know what? We can take care of that. What you need to do is go down to the courthouse and talk to the judge's son. The judge's son is a really nice guy. He's loaded. He'll take care of it. This is the first time. Just tell him you didn't mean to do it. And if you are sincere in that, well, then you'll be fine. So you go down there, you talk to the judge's son, you find a way to get out of the parking ticket, he pays the fine, and you're scot-free. Often that's the way we present the gospel. It is a gospel of a kind of token exchange, a cheap grace, a mere pardon. It says nothing about the glorious, huge kingdom that God is establishing. That message may be able to save, but it will not stimulate worship. It may be able to transfer us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, but it will not enthrall our hearts with the king of that kingdom. The message that Matthew gives to us is that God Himself took on flesh and came into the world to be the royal Son. The royal Son who deserves all the glory and all the authority and all the world. But He yet was willing to forsake ease and to go to a cross and to die in our place. So that His kingdom would be filled with blood-bought sinners. An entire international, global people who would come and worship around His throne. That is what the gospel is about. It is far larger than just a mere pardon because we didn't do things quite right. It is a glorious and huge gospel of the kingdom. And for those who see the King and who are in the kingdom, it both satisfies now and for eternity. When Matthew began to put this all together, it changed his life. He was one who was a traitor to the state. He was selling out his brothers and sisters. He was making money on the taxes that he was charging them with. But when the summons of Jesus Christ came to him and said, "Come and follow me," he did. And in that moment, he became a son of the kingdom, a follower of Jesus, one who was bought by the blood of Christ and now sits at the right hand of the throne of God. That is the gospel for you and I. It is far larger than we ever imagined. It's far more satisfying and delightful than we could ever think of. And it is centered in a King and His kingdom, both now and forever. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that that message of the gospel, that gospel of the kingdom, would radically reshape our hearts, retool our thinking. Father, I pray that we would repent if the gospel that we have believed was simply a mere exchange, a mere pardon, a mere token to get out of hell and get into heaven. That is no gospel at all. God, may we have an understanding of King Jesus according to the Scriptures. May we understand His birth and His life and His death and His resurrection and the promise of the kingdom that You have been preparing since before the foundation of the world. God, I pray that You would open our eyes and enlarge our hearts to behold all that You have done in and through Him. That we would cling to Him so that even if suffering and opposition and persecution comes, we would yet say that to have Christ is to have everything. God, would You do that today? Would You open our hearts and open our ears to receive the summons and the invitation to come to Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.